Okay, we are carrying on with basically, in a sense, it's the story of the early church. It's not a chronological story where we're following through exactly how things took place, but we're looking at what the early church was focused on, being a pure church, being a church that accomplished what they set out to accomplish. So, with them as our example, now we don't go back to the church in the first few years of the church and try to copy their structure and have apostles and that sort of thing, because as we see through the New Testament, the structure of the church changed. It became firm later. Things were just developing at this stage. Yet there are some things that we need to learn from the church in the first 5 or 6 years of the church. We are told that the church was pure, that every single person that was in the church was a believer, a true believer, had a real relationship with God, had the Holy Spirit living in them, and it seems most displayed the fruit of the Spirit. And so they were focused individually and together. They were focused on the things that God desired them to be focused on. So that, for that reason, we're going back and we're looking, what were the things that they were devoted to? And there's that key verse, Acts 2:42, that kind of outlines for us a little bit. It outlines the things that they were doing, the things that they were devoted to, the things that were near their heart. And so that's where we are. And as I mentioned last week, it's not that we're spending more time on evangelism. It's not that that was their overwhelming focus. They were balanced in their in the things they were focused on. But yet, this seems to be where God has us now. So we're just spending a little more time here to fully understand, well, as much as we can, this concept of evangelism. And just briefly, just so, well, if we repeat these every week for 10 or 11, 12 weeks, then you'll be able to recite these yourself without me being here. You can just think through, are these things at the core of my life? Are these things at the core of my church? You know, you may not always be here at this church. You may move. Something may happen. And so, what kind of church do you look for? You look for a church that focuses on these things. The Word, that is Word-centered, that has true fellowship, koinonia, where people are devoted to one another. Not out of duty, not out of guilt, but a true love for one another, a willingness to put others' needs ahead of their own. And we learned that this is a central way that God reveals Himself to. Do you realize God says He loved the whole world. He has a purpose for the whole. He has this plan throughout history. And He has this fragile way of revealing it to the world. The central way He reveals His love, that He loves them, is through the unity and the love of the body. That we love one another. And He reveals Himself to the world in that way, through our fellowship. Now that seems almost odd, but that's what the Bible tells us. That's how it works. They were devoted to communion, to the Lord's Supper, not going through this act of communion. You know, we had communion last Sunday night at Bible study, around the table, and I think everyone agreed it was just a special time. It was real. There was real fellowship. There was from the heart prayer. And everybody, I think, got a clearer view of the sacrifice of Christ. But not only were they focused on remembering, this has only been a few years, how could they forget? Yet, from the command of Christ, they were to celebrate this communion, to remember His sacrifice. But not only that, to keep the cross center. If you would live, you must die. That we must die to self. And we must, if we are going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, if we're going to live the life He intends us to live, then it's dying to self. It's allowing, it's yielding our will to Him in every single area and Him being seen in us. They were focused on prayer. And we're going to talk about, as I mentioned last week also, all of these things are interwoven together. We'll pull one out and examine it, but yet you have to keep in the back of your mind that these things are all interwoven together. You do not have evangelism, proper evangelism, without the Word. You do not have it without abiding. You do not have it without prayer. All these things are interwoven together. Praising God. True worship. The best worship a believer, a Christian can do is to live like Jesus. That is the best worship. Yet we do have focused times where we reflect back to God. We say back to God things about Himself. We bring glory to Him. And they were focused on praising God, not just in a Sunday time. Their structure, their service was set up a little different than ours. It was more of what we just did, of sharing and reading from the Word and praising God what He's doing in their life. They spent more time on that kind of worship than they did. They sang hymns and thanks together, but that was more the flavor of the service, of every person bringing something and coming and sharing together. And they were focused on evangelism. That, in fact, it's hard to say they were focused on it. It just flowed out of them. It was not even we have to evangelize. It was, we're just living wholeheartedly and telling, well, we can't help but tell what God did for us. And I mentioned that, I think I did, last week or the week before, that whenever something truly life-changing is going on in your life, that's happened to you, is it not a natural, and it completes the joy, to tell others? You know, when I met Lori and I began to get to know her, I just kept it to myself. I didn't tell anybody. Not really. I told everybody that I knew. I called my buddies up that lived across the country. I told everybody that I knew. Something wonderful had happened to me, and it was life-changing. And so, I want to tell everybody. And when something even more life-changing than that, when I am regenerated, renewed, become a new creature in Christ, then somebody needs to tie me down and put duct tape on my mouth to keep me quiet. That's how it should be. Not out of obligation. Not out of, we must win more people to our denomination. Not at all. It's sharing of what is precious to you. That's what it is. Now, it gets a little deeper than that, and we'll go a little deeper than that today. And abiding, this pursuit, devoted to the pursuit of intimacy with God. This is, sometimes we're stronger in some things, or some things, the word that really appeals, abiding really appeals to me. That I can have this fellowship with Him, with God. Him living in me. That I can have communion with Him all day long. And I know it when it's not there. And I remember what it's like to live without that. And I don't want to live without that. And I'm reminded at times when I'm not abiding, when I'm not in contact with God, I know that there's that little bit of anxiousness that feels familiar. It feels like what I used to feel like most of the time. And now it's what I feel like sometimes, rarely, hopefully. But I know that sense of having fellowship with Him. But it's not based on my emotional feeling. It's based on God's Word. Faith of the righteous will live by faith. All these things we are talking about are impossibility in our own. We start talking about obeying God. We start talking about loving others. We have just asked of you the impossible. We've asked of you the impossible. If you would try to do the things that we talk about even today in your own strength, you will fail. And I'll make you a miserable person, you trying to do what I'm talking about up here. You will fail. You may feel good about it for a couple of days with your own self-discipline if you happen to be a particularly strong person, but you'll fail miserably unless you have faith. The righteous will live by faith. It has to be by faith. So, there are a few examples in recent history, that you can look at the church, there seems to be some things happen in the church that reflects what happened in these first few years of the church. And one of those things was something we did not cover when we did church history. I missed this. I don't quite know how, but I missed it. I don't think we talked about this at all. There was a revival in Korea. Just at the turn of the century, 1900, but around 1905, I believe. A different revival, there was a revival not long after that called the Azusa
Am I saying that right?
Azusa Street Revival, that we did cover that revival. And there are a lot of wild and crazy things that went on at that revival. I'm not saying that none of it was real. I don't know. But there was a real focus on speaking in tongues. There was a real focus on being slain in the Spirit, on crazy goings on, about people falling over and getting the shakes. And there's been instances of those things in real revivals. So I wasn't there. I don't know. I can compare it to Scripture. I can see some problems. But I did a little bit of research into the Korean church and what happened in Korea just after the turn of the century, in the early 1900s. And when I started reading what people were writing about it, just documenting what happened in Korea, it's like, wow, that sounds exactly what we're studying from the early church. There are things that they were focused on were the things that the early church was focused on. Now, I'm not an expert in what happened. So if you happen to know something about the revival in Korea that's off the wall, then I just didn't get a chance to read that. But the things that I read seemed legit. So not, like I said, I'm not an expert on it. But there were some missionaries who went to Korea, and there was one that died almost as soon as he hit the shore, some disease. But the Koreans began to pray. And for 30 years, there was this thing of prayer that went on in a tiny... The Korean church was not big. They were being dominated by Japan. And they were really being persecuted. Life was difficult for them, particularly the church, during this time. But something happened in the church. And people began to turn to God. And the things that I kept running into, that they were, and you see the other reason I wanted to study this of what happened in Korea is that this revival is still going on. 100 years later, it's still, Korea is now sending out more missionaries than any country in the world, I think, except the U.S. I'm not sure if they've surpassed us yet. But little Korea, and you remember half of Korea is North Korea, which is completely dominated by the communists, so they cannot do that. Although they do sneak out of the country. They sneak out of the country and send out missionaries to China. And even we ran into Korean missionaries in Turkey. So, but Korea, and mostly coming out of because most of the Christians did flee North Korea. But out of little South Korea, they send out more missionaries than any other country in the world. Now that was a shock to me to learn that. And so why in the world, why is that going on? Well, here's the things as I study this that characterized the Korean church from the beginning. When the church first started in Korea, and it hasn't been that long, what characterized the church? The first thing that characterized the church was desperate prayer. Desperate prayer. They were a desperate people, and they prayed desperately. Now, the thing that they were able to hang on to is when the desperation, oppression left, they still carried on with this kind of desperate prayer. Now, we are told that the church is beginning to back off a little bit because there's so much of the Western materialism, Western comforts, that there's a little... That's what they're attributing. There's a little bit of a backing off. But not that much, but still, that is happening a little bit. So they were characterized by desperate prayer, which they continued to maintain after the threat was gone. And they still do this. You find Korean populations in the United States that are Christians. And they have this thing, the morning prayer. And they gather in some central location as a body, as a church, and they pray from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. It's just like it's built into their church. They pray. They gather together. Now, they do this thing. It's a little different than us. They do this thing called the chorus of prayer. Not singing, but they all pray at once. So they go into like a church and they kind of spread out and they get out their Bibles and they read and they start having quiet time, and then somebody will begin to pray. And then they all will kind of begin to pray all at the same time. I'm not saying that we have to do that or should do that, but I just don't see a particular problem with it. I've been around churches here in the U.S. that do that. The church I was raised in does that. The second thing that they were focused on was the Word. They still are focused on the Word. You see, that was the key to their revival not going wacko. That's the key that kept them solid. Because they see things happening. They say, well, is this in line with the Word? They continued to study the Bible. And you see, it wasn't through just somebody getting up and spouting off things or making some wild prophecies. They just taught from the Bible. And things begin to happen. They just consistently taught from the Bible. The other thing they did was meet in small groups. Even now that the church is huge, some of the largest churches in the world are in Korea, but they continue to meet in small groups in their homes. That's where they started, and that's where they continue to be their focus. They meet in small groups, they study the Bible, and they pray together. The other thing that they focus on is repentance and confession. They deal with sin in their life. When they have gone apart from the will of God, they admit it. They acknowledge it. They even confess to one another. They repent. And they get back right with God. And that was, from that revival, that was the thing. You look for something real that's happening, a revival. Look for this. Acknowledgement of sin. That's what revival is. Repentance, a turning away from living for self to living for God. And that characterized their revival. The other thing was a zeal for evangelism that characterized their still does characterize their church. So that's just I didn't try to make that happen, like fit those things into the history of it. Those are just the things that I read as I studied and researched a little bit the Korean church. So what kind of church fulfills the Great Commission? We just gave a real life description. Or if you want to just look up at the top of your notes, look there at part A, the devoted to's. So it's not just jumping out and doing. It's not just all of a sudden having some evangelistic crusade. It's not just all of a sudden start trying to convince all your friends they need to become a Christian. It's about being something different. It's about being, living those things that we just talked about. It's having a love for God, a passion for God and for His purposes. No longer living for ourselves, but living for Him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:11. We won't read that whole long section that's in your outline, but we're still on part B there of your outline. 2 Corinthians 5:11. You know, I always want to... Evangelism can have a bad reputation, you know. It can, and a lot of people have given evangelism a bad reputation. But, so, particularly when we talk about this, I just want to prove to you that we are, when the things we talk about here, that we're in line with what the Bible says. This is not just something where a desire to, increase our, kingdom. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. That's as far as we'll go there. And in Romans 5:8, we won't go there, but it talks about having our mind set on what the Spirit desires. That our very purpose in life changes. And I cannot help but also mention that when our purposes are aligned with God's purposes, We may not have been seeking this kind of deep joy. We may not have been seeking deep peace. But this is the result when we have our purposes aligned with God, no matter the sacrifice. You see, He's loving others through us. He's showing His joy through us. And it changes our life to the very core when our purposes are truly aligned with His. When the devoted twos are what we are, the promise of Jesus can be claimed. The promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We can't make that a claim to that promise if we are not committed to His purposes. We're just another organization. There are plenty of organizations around. But the real church, no matter how weak it appears, like the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, that you are so weak, and if I'm paraphrasing generally right, that but your purposes are aligned with my purposes, and I'll open a door before you that no one can shut. Even though you're weak, even though the world thinks you're weak, even though you look weak, you are strong because you are relying on me, and I'll open a door that no one can shut. And the church in Acts was similar to this in that they had incredible courage and the leaders were gifted to evangelize, but it was the whole body that spoke the word with boldness. And this powerful and united witness, I'm reading kind of slipped into reading a quote here from the Great Omission rather than the Great Commission. This powerful and united witness was grounded firmly in a fellowship of unconditional and mutual commitment and interdependence. Did you catch that? This powerful and united witness was grounded firmly in a fellowship of unconditional and mutual commitment and interdependence, yet there was a willingness to deal with disobedience for those who persisted in following their own appetites. For those that claimed to be living for Jesus, not those that weren't claiming, but for those that were claiming to be living for Jesus, those that were claiming to be a part of the church, there's all this love flowing around, loving one another, serving one another, putting others' needs ahead of your own. But yet, they were not so ooey-gooey that when one persisted in living for their own self, sin, they were not afraid to deal with it. If you'd like to read some specific comments on that, Romans 16:17 talks about Paul dealing with ones that were causing division in the church. And Acts 5 deals strongly with some that were living selfishly. The church, this early church, withstood the attack of the enemy, both the attack from without and the attack of divisiveness from within. And they still, in the midst of this battle, they still pressed the battle to the uttermost parts of the world. Their response when they were attacked, you remember when Peter and John were arrested? They threw them in jail. When they got out of jail, they came to the church. What was the church's response? Remember we studied that on Thursday. The church's response, remember we said they got a committee together and they approached the government and said, no. They lifted their voices in prayer to God. That was their immediate response from the attack. They raised their voice in prayer. Acts 4:24. We won't go there now, but you can read it for yourself. They raised their voice in prayer to God. The purpose of the church, and maybe we've drilled this in, this home enough, I'm not sure. The purpose of the church is to be our purpose. That's to be our purpose in life. The same purpose that was given to the church. And from Isaiah, we read that, who will go? Who will I send? And if you remember, we looked at the question of why don't we go? Why don't we obey? Why don't we go when we're sent? Have you heard the call? We talked about that. Have you heard the call? Because the call is there. There's no denying the call. Go and make disciples of all nations. You are my ambassadors. We are co-laborers together with God. The call, there's no denying the call. You are called. And if you are called, are you praying? Are you interceding? Remember, the only way we can have the strength to pray is if we first love God, we then love the body, and we have the love for the world that is willing to sacrifice. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's the evidence of our love, if we are willing to sacrifice. So He tells us, basically, it's a simple thing, really. Go and share the good news. Now, there also is always the question, are we muddying the water by putting self, filling our own needs ahead of God's purpose? So the three loves, we have to be motivated. This has to be what sends us out. If we do it out of duty, out of guilt, out of obligation, it does not work. But if we are motivated out of a love, a passion for God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, that kind of love, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love your brother, how can you say? If you don't love your brother who you see, how can you say that you love God who you have not seen? 1 John. There's the proof of loving God. If you love your brother, and doing that impossible thing, I'm telling you this is impossible, put the needs of others ahead of yourself. You remember the story I told you on Thursday of I thought that my dad's favorite pieces of chicken was the neck and the back. Because sometimes things were tight. And what pieces did he eat with joy? He ate the ones that were skimpy and given us the best. He gave up. I know that's a small thing. But it's huge. Because it's in the everyday little things that we put these into practice. Impossible thing of putting others' needs ahead of your own. I don't blame anybody for being selfish. I'm so selfish I can't stand it unless I'm relying on God. I don't blame anybody. I do not judge or condemn for being selfish. We all are selfish. Unless we are in a place of relying on God, then we can do it. We can love others. We can put others' needs ahead of our own. And a love for the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. His love in us is proved by sacrifice. Remember we talked about if our rights are violated. This is so common. This is so common for the culture that we've raised in. Nobody is to step on my toes. Nobody is to violate my rights. Nobody's to keep me up at night. Nobody's to make me wait longer than I should have waited. Nobody's to make me spend more than I had to spend. You know, sometimes we want a good deal so bad that we will become self-focused and so determined that we hurt somebody else to help ourselves just a little bit. I'll use my dad again here. He used to buy old trucks sometimes, or we'd sell the family car, you know, cars didn't used to last quite as long as they do now. They didn't go 200,000 back then. So we would sell. And I watched my dad sell 3 or 4 or 5 cars, I bet. And I would watch what would happen when somebody would come look at the car. And he would say, we had trouble with the transmission. That was back about 5 years ago. Oh, you know, if you look under here, there's a little rust spot right. He would get the least amount possible for the car. He was so concerned that if he sold them this car and something happened that he knew about, that he would be at fault. And I was going, don't tell him that, Daddy. You can get more if you just sell the car. It looks all right. But he was putting their needs ahead of his own. We are not willing to have our rights, but you know, nobody can take advantage of a child of God. Nobody can take advantage of you. Yeah, they may hurt you temporarily. People can have that power temporarily, but nobody can truly take advantage of you. What will be our motive to pray? What will be our motive to go? What will be our motive to give? What will be our motive to sacrifice? It must be love. Really. It must be. It can't be duty. It must be love. It must be our love for God. And out of our love for God flows our love for fellow man, flows our love for the lost. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Why is that one first? Remember, all the others flow out of this, as Josh pointed out with the guys the other night. all the other fruit flow out of this love. The joy flows out of love. The peace flows out of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I'll this quote from Andrew Murray there on your outline. Lord, this is a prayer. Lord, let love from heaven flow down into my heart. I'm giving up my life to pray and live as one who has given himself up for the everlasting love to dwell in and fill him. At what price are you willing to pay for the everlasting love to fill you, indwell you, overflow you? What was it? I know I mentioned this before. To drive those five young men with the whole lives and promise ahead of them, young wives, little kids at home, what drove them to go to that isolated beach in the jungle and lay down their lives, sacrifice everything for people they had never met? What drove them? What a waste was set around the world. What a waste. They didn't know what God was going to do with it. They didn't know how God was going to multiply over and over and over to this day the sacrifice that those men made. They laid down their life out of love. It was a love for God. It was a love for God that drove them to do this. But we're not even willing to eat the back and the neck. Because we have our rights. We have our rights. It's born and bred into us as Americans. We have our rights. We protect ourselves. We protect our rights. Our security. So, there is a question that we must ask. Those that are not in the fold, those that do not know Jesus, those that are not reconciled to God, are they really lost? Are they really lost? I read about a guy that had a dream. Don't worry, I'm not placing all kind of stock in dreams. I'm placing my stock in the Word. But it's an interesting dream, and I really don't know if it was a dream or a story he was telling, but he said it was a dream. He said there was this island. I'm calling it Sheep Island. And that there were these people on the island that were responsible to care for the sheep. And there was a fire on the island that was going to, it was spreading, it was going to go. And there was one bridge that left the island to go to the safety of the mainland. And so the ones that were there, they were kind of gathered down on one end of the island, and they began to discuss the fire. The fire's coming, it's going to spread. Well, you know, there might be another way off the island. They began to, you know, to use logic. There may be another way off. And then others say, well, no, why did the master just go to all that expense and all that trouble to build that one bridge, if there's another one? He said, yeah, but the river separating from the mainland, there may be a shallow place where they could wade across. Some of the stronger ones may be able to jump across to safety. But one guy pulls out and says, you know, all that logic sounds really good, and who knows what's out there. But we're just going to trust the map. We're just going to look at what the map says, and then we're going to take action, not on what might possibly be, but we're going to take action on what the map says. The map says there's only one way of safety, and all these sheep out there are going to die in the fire unless we get out there and tell them. That's what we were told to do. There was no backup plan. There's one bridge. Now, we can say, well, what if they just believe that there is a bridge. They know about it. Oh, but wait a minute. See, they just start going all over this logic. Well, it doesn't matter. Here's what the map says. There's one bridge. There's one way off the island. If we don't warn them, they're going to die. Now, we can talk all we want about the natives and wherever. That maybe, well, would God really, if they've never heard the name of Jesus, would God really send them to hell if they've never heard the name of Jesus? You know, we are told that where much light is given, much is expected. Where much knowledge is given, much is to be expected. But if you take off with logic, then you could say, oh, Well, let's take this a step further with our logical thinking. Then, if they're okay if we don't tell them, then it's better not to tell them. But then they're forced with a decision to make. Do they follow Jesus? If we don't tell them, then they can make it anyway. You see where logic takes you. We're told that there's one way to safety. That's what we're told in the Bible. So, don't get mad at me. Let's read this. John 14:6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's another place where Jesus said, "I am the gate to the sheep pen. No one comes to safety unless he comes through me." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I just, you know, consider your... Do you believe the only way to safety, eternal safety, is through Jesus? Well, the first thing, if you believe that, is to check yourself on those devoted to. Am I being this? Am I living like this? Do I have the kind of love that we're talking about? If I don't have the kind of love, there's one source to get it. I can turn to God. I can turn to God. You know, I've been getting up every morning and asking God for the grace to love with His love. Ask Him for grace, because I know I can't do it. I ask for the grace to love like He loves. So, what are these ones counting on at the far end of the island? Those that have not heard, those that have not been explained to. What are they counting on? Are they counting on being a pretty good guy? That's what most people are counting on. Are they counting on, but some are religious, are they counting on communion? Are they counting on baptism? Are they counting on saying the sinner's prayer? I know a lot of people that count on saying the sinner's prayer rather than having faith. And we'll talk about that some more in a little bit. I know that tricks some of you up. Some are counting on obeying the Ten Commandments. Do you know anybody that's obeyed the Ten Commandments? If somebody's counting... Somebody stand up and tell me if you know somebody that has obeyed all the Ten Commandments all their life. Jesus, thank you. You always get me, Lady. If you think you know somebody that has, and you tell me about it, I'll probably have to explain to you a little deeper the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. Because when He said, "Do not kill," He meant, do not even be angry with your brother unjustly. When He said, "Do not commit adultery," He meant, do not even lust. So now, do you know anybody that has obeyed the Ten Commandments fully? I don't see anybody in here that's really jumping up and saying, "I've done that." What's the punishment for sin? The Bible is plain. Now, what are they counting on? The church that they belong to? Maybe they tithe all their life. Good family. Are they counting on God's mercy? And we'll talk about that one in a minute. Are they counting on their own version of Jesus? There are a lot of versions of Jesus. But when it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," it's got to be the right Jesus. It's got to be Jesus, God the Son. God who became a man and came to this earth and died and rose again. It has to be that Jesus. Or it's not the right way. What if they're counting on sincerity? "I sincerely believe this other thing. Let me in." When else does sincerity help you in life and death? "Man, I sincerely thought that rope was strong enough to hold you. I really believed it. I sincerely thought that those brakes were okay. I sincerely thought I was I gave you the right medicine, but the wrong bottle, but I really believed I was doing the right thing." When does sincerity help you? You got to have the truth. You got to have the right thing. Sincerity does not save you. Are they counting on God's mercy and love? If somebody says God's too loving to show me His wrath, well, I'll say you're counting on God denying Himself then. You're counting on God. If you say God's too loving to do that, then you're counting on God to deny Himself. Don't forget, God is just and He is righteous, and death is the payment for sin. He would not be true to His own self. You see, I know you know this, but I'm going to explain it to you anyway. There's God's wrath coming down on each one of us as the payment for our sin. Now, God said, well, I said it like I was perplexed. God wasn't perplexed. It was a perplexing situation. You have His love and you have His justice. How do you combine those two to save man? How do you do that? Well, God, in His love, becomes a man and He pays the price for us. If you would not accept that, or you would reject that, then you will receive God's wrath. And it's not just a knowing the bridge is there. Now, I'll explain that one in just a little bit. Of what, how do you, about personally appropriating that and being sure that it has been personally appropriated. So, let's go to John 3:16. If someone is saying they're counting on God's mercy and love, that God would not do this and separate them from Himself eternally. John 3:16. You know, sometimes the Bible is very comforting, and sometimes the Bible is very disturbing. But when we fall in line with it, it's always comforting. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, the love of God. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Everyone stands condemned until they believe. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jump down to verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. As I said before, not just the right name, but the right identity. God is clear on how He will tell this to the world. Romans 10:13. Now, we've already read verses on this, so we'll read a little different place here. 13-15, Romans 10:13-15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In Revelation 20:15, for one of those disturbing verses. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Are the only people... Now, preceding that verse, that chapter, it talks about good deeds and bad deeds and throwing it... Now, you have to fit that within the context of the whole gospel story. You can't just take that out and say, oh, if I've done a good enough good things, I won't be thrown into the lake of fire. There's only one way to be saved. And that's if Jesus has paid for your sin. And you have personally appropriated. That's only so. Don't be confused by the verses preceding that. You have to read it within the context of the whole story. Are the only people that you have real relationships with, or even real conversations with, are the only people you have those kind of conversations with, real relationships with, are people that already have their name in the book of life. If that's true, then there's no way that you can be fulfilling your commission. Now, we are told to love God, to love one another. That means that we we must maintain our fellowship, our connection with the body. That really is first. I mean, aside from love for God first. But then, there must be this other, too. If we are not, if we do not have friendships, I mean real friendships, that I'm not saying that the friendship is just if they accept the Lord. Real life, we love people. But still, if we do not have friendships, relationships, conversations with those that do not have their name written in the book of life, then how will we share? How will we fulfill what we've been called to do? So, how will we know when people are found as the lost sheep? How will we know when people are in a relationship with God? How will we know when people really come to know Him? Now, we're not called to judge the destiny of others. I'm not saying that. We're not called to judge the destiny of others. But we do no favor to the unsaved. We do no favor to those who do not know God if we receive them into the church as if they have accepted Christ. As if they have been delivered. As if their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see how confusing that could be. Now, you know, I don't mean we welcome everybody into the church like, you know, we welcome everyone. We don't try to examine or that sort of thing. But into the fellowship of the body of saying, you're a believer. We do not confuse them with that. First, before someone can have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they must hear the gospel. There must be teaching. I don't mean just teaching from up here. I mean there must be some shape, form, or fashion of the sharing of the gospel. You know, Peter, when he shared the gospel, it worked up to this thing of you put him on the cross. You remember when he preached a number of sermons where he said that. You put him on the cross. The gospel must get to the sinfulness of man. It must get to that point. There is sin. Every man has sinned. Everyone has gone his own way. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. God spent the whole Old Testament to explain this idea. So that's the basics of the whole Old Testament. That the punishment for sin is death. Every man is a sinner. You have to see the sickness before you can understand the cure. So, he spent the whole Old Testament teaching that man is a sinner and the punishment is death. The truth must be heard. You cannot water it down. Even though we want to water it down. I want to water it down. I do not want to tell anybody that. It's difficult news. But the truth must be heard. Yet, not only must the truth, the gospel, be preached, we have to understand that their emotions will be involved too. Those that hear, their emotions will be involved. Or what is repentance of sin and sorrow for sin? Does that not involve the emotion? It cannot just be an intellectual, oh yeah, like the sheep. There has to be an appropriation. That involves being sorry for your sins. Now, we're not trying to stir up emotions, or we're not looking for emotions. But there must be real repentance. There must be an awareness. There's pain in that. There's pain in the awareness that I'm separated from God. That the wrath of God is coming down on me. It takes a humility to get to that point. And it is not a pleasant thought. So we're not after emotion. But I'm just, the truth must be there. There must be a true sorrow for sin. Now, there also is the joy of what faith in Jesus provides. His reconciliation to God. And receiving His substitutional death and receiving Him brings joy. Yet, we must be careful not to stir the emotions with sentiment. But rather through the truth of the Word. We're not trying to stir up emotions just for emotions or to make somebody feel bad or to make them feel warm and fuzzy. We're presenting the truth of the gospel. We should, if someone has turned to God, we should see a true sorrow for sin. A true repentance. And the word, we should look for the word sinking deep by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 7, we're almost done.
For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. What is deep conviction?
I'm a sinner. Oh my goodness. I'm a sinner. I have sinned against eternal God.
Deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. So there was their example of their life. There was the sharing of the gospel. There was the work of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sin. Now, the truths of the gospel may have to be heard again and again. And even what comes after may have to be spoken of. The new birth, regeneration, change of heart. You see, salvation brings a change. Well, some people say, and you've heard this, that, oh, repentance is just a change of mind. Well, repentance is more than a change of mind. Repentance is a change of your whole being. Yes, it's a change of the way you think. It's a change of the way you feel. It's a change of the things you focus on. It's an understanding that righteousness is by faith, not by human effort. And that there will be a joy, peace, and a hope that result in trusting God. Because the relationship with Him will be restored, sin will be paid for, and there's freedom. And there's joy in that. With all of this, it is still the Holy Spirit who must do the work of regeneration. You see, we cannot, it's more than just words. It's more than just, oh, I accept Jesus. Yes, I accept Him. Yes, I believe the cross. Yes, I believe He died for my sins. Repentance is a real sorrow for your sin. And that's what I look for. That's what I look for in someone that turns to God. Is there a real sorrow for sin? Is there a regeneration? Is there a new life in them? Is there a desire to obey God and follow Him? That's regeneration. It's done by the saint. It takes such a power to do that in a person. None of us can do that for somebody. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that restores us and gives. You see, our spirit is dead when we are separated from God. Everybody's walking around with dead spirits. But when we are regenerated, our spirit comes alive. We can relate to God. We can walk in the light. We can know Him. There should be a change. When somebody is regenerated, there should be a change. Not mere words. Yet the Holy Spirit does this. Yet we are spurred on by God and by our love to labor together with Him in this work. If a man's spirit is made alive to God, we should expect to see some changes, some evidence. For example, we'll finish this up next week. We'll wrap this up now. But for example, we'll go into this a little deeper next week. Evidence. There should be some degree of softening and tenderness that show that the Holy Spirit has been at work.